Broadcasting on 100,000 milliwatts.
Don't try this at home.
Ow. 94.3 The Bridge, your hometown voice. This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Well, there was a time in which some of the best-selling books in the Christian bookstore had to do with the end times. Novels about airplanes going unmanned because the rapture had occurred. And this sort of captivated the minds and the interests of believers and unbelievers alike, getting the next novel to see what happens next. How much of popular American Christianity is teaching what the Bible says about end times theology? We're going to be talking about end times theology. Thank you for tuning in to this broadcast of Once for All this Tuesday morning, September the 6th. We hope you had a great Labor Day weekend. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gagnon, the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon. If you want to join the conversation any point during today's broadcast, you can give us a call, 1-844-51-FAITH. That number is toll-free, 1-844-51-FAITH. You can also send me an email. I get those emails right here in the studio, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com is the email address. My guest for this next hour of radio is Pastor Ryan Ogrodowitz. He's pastor of Victory in Christ Lutheran Church and headmaster at Victory in Christ Lutheran Academy, Newark, Texas. Pastor Ogrodowitz, great to have you on.
Thank you for having me, Pastor Gagnon. It's a pleasure to be here as always.
Tell us a little bit about Victory in Christ Lutheran Church and Victory in Christ Lutheran Academy.
Yeah, sure. Victory in Christ Lutheran Church was chartered in October 2010, was the official start date. I was called here and placed here in 2011, so it's a relatively new church. And then we have an academy, Victory in Christ Lutheran Academy, and it's a school that is focused upon the classical model of education. So it's framed around the liberal arts, and we teach people, well, the classical education model is what we're anchored in, and then we also do a great job, I think, catechizing our kids, teaching them, giving them a Christian worldview, along with teaching them how to think and use their brains, use their minds. And so it's a good service, a good work for these young ones. My oldest child, Elias, is a kindergartner this year, and he's doing a great job, and I'm already amazed at what he's learning. So there's a rough sketch for you of who we are and what we do.
Were you the first, or are you the first pastor of Victory in Christ? Was there a pastor before you?
No, I'm the very first one.
So they really have nothing to compare you with. This is starting to click a little bit for me.
Yep, I came in. I didn't have any mess to clean up. They didn't compare me really to the any predecessor or anything. So that's been good.
Okay, good, good. Well, great to have you with us. Now, end times theology can be a bit confusing. It seems like sometimes if you don't have the fold-out chart, then I can't understand end times theology. I think a lot of people just give up in reading Revelation or other parts of the scriptures because end times theology is portrayed to be such a confusing topic. Is it possible for us to understand end times theology in a simple way?
Yes. Yes. And upon that question, there are a lot of directions I could go in, but for anyone who's struggling with this topic, I think the first thing I would say is put the charts aside, because they're very, very complicated, confusing, they don't make sense. And in these charts, if I had to summarize these charts, I would say it's somebody's attempt to take all these very, very specific events mentioned in Scripture intricately incorporate them onto a linear line, a timeline, and then say, aha, I've got it figured out. When these events, sticking them on a timeline is very, very difficult. Plus, I don't think that's the intent and what we should do. So put the charts aside a little bit. Take a deep breath. And when it comes to end time theology, the two books that stand out on this topic, I would say, are Revelation and the book of Daniel. Ezekiel has some end time stuff in as well. But Daniel and Revelation, I would say, are the two big books. You always want to read those books in conjunction with other parts of Holy Writ. So a simple answer to your question is, yes, it is easy to understand it. When you dive into end time theology, you want to be grounded in all of Scripture. Don't just pluck out Daniel or pluck out Revelation and read them in isolation from the other text, but read it together. Always have the cross front and center. What I mean by that is you always want to be thinking about Christ and Him crucified when you read about the end time stuff, because that is going to positively help you when you're dealing with this topic. That's both scary, but also a topic of comfort and joy for the believer. And that's an aspect of this that you don't hear nearly as often as you should from these guys who are making a lot of money selling these books.
Hmm. I think that's a great point. I want you to elaborate on that in just a second. But first, it might be helpful for us, for you to kind of contrast the biblical view of end times versus a kind of popular view. Maybe lay out what it is that makes the bestsellers list as far as end times theology, and how is it that we would understand end times theology in a biblical way?
Okay. In a biblical way, the end is always now. What I mean by that is when the scriptures talk about the last days, we're always in that time of the last days, anticipating our Lord's return. For the people in the 16th century, people in the early church, people today, we are always living in the last days, meaning our Lord Jesus could come at any moment. He could come at any moment. And that is how we are living. There is suffering now. There is tribulation now. And so people who try to say suffering is going to come down the road, or the tribulation is going to increase, etc. And my friends, we're always living in tribulation. There's always persecution. There's always trial. There is always governments who are clamping down on God's people and His church. So that stuff that some would like to say is going to happen in the future is always happening. We are living in that time of the church, the time of the church, the time between our Lord's resurrection and His coming again. Now, that's an overview of the biblical teaching of the end times. Quite simple. All I said is we are living in the last days already. There is suffering. We'll go through famines and droughts and wars and pestilence and persecution. And we are anticipating and looking forward to our Lord coming again. There is a last day of judgment Scripture speaks of. And it will happen in the future at some point, at some time. Now, when you look at the popular teachings on the end times that are out there, they are very complex, and they're not all the same. And basically, what they teach is there's going to be some particular seven-year period of tribulation and trial that will come before our Lord Jesus. He will come and usher in a thousand-year reign. That comes from the book of Revelation. And then at the end of the thousand-year reign, Satan will be loosed for a period of time. And then Jesus basically wraps up everything, and there's new heavens and new earth. So they take these teachings of Scripture, they flatten everything out and make it very linear. So just, again, to go over that again, there's a seven-year period before the thousand-year reign. And even during that seven-year period, I should say, there is something called a rapture, which is taken from a Latin word, raptus, which means just to take up or be caught up. The closest teaching we have to that in Scripture is from 1 Thessalonians 4:17, when Paul talks about us being caught up. And there's a particular Greek term for that that is translated with the Latin word raptus, which means rapture. And so that's loosely where people get the rapture theology from, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which we have no problem with. It's there in the Bible. And Paul is just saying we will be caught up. Developing a whole intricate theology based on that passage is very dangerous. And there's more to it in the rapture theology above 1 Thessalonians 4:17. But the rapture theology, or the rapture, I should say, in the common teaching of the end times, happens somewhere in that seven-year period. Now, people put it at different dates. Some will put it at the very, very beginning of the seven-year period of tribulation, meaning that Christians escape the tribulation altogether. Some will put it at the end, meaning you endure the entire 7 years. Some put it in the very middle, so it's 3.5 tribulation. Christians are caught up, and then there's 3.5 years where other people are left behind, and so that alludes to the whole Left Behind series put out by Tim LaHaye and another person, I forget his name at the moment. I've also read, I have a book in my office where this guy puts the rapture in the middle of the first 3.5 year period. And if you're listening to this and you're already confused, well, that's what this teaching does. It is very confusing, and it does require a very specific reading of the biblical text, and dare I say, people importing into the text their own understanding rather than gleaning from the text what the Holy Spirit is teaching us. So that's a whole mouthful that I just gave, and it's just a rough outline of the biblical teaching where, again, we are in the last days right now. There is suffering and persecution. Things are going to happen, and Jesus will come again. Take that teaching and then compare it with the whole rapture theology, where there's a seven-year period of tribulation, there's a thousand-year reign of Jesus. Satan will come again, be loosed again towards the end of that thousand-year reign. There's a new heavens and a new earth that Revelation talks about brought in. And, you know, that whole system, there's a lot to critique there, and we can go into that, but I'm just trying to give a very rough overview and juxtapose these two ways of looking at the end times.
Well, I think you did a good job. It sounds like one of the main differences in these various views is what is meant in the scriptures when it talks about this 1,000-year reign of Christ. And maybe that would be a good place to kind of lay these two views next to each other. What is the 1,000-year reign of Christ?
And that is the big question. And throughout the church, there have been great theological thinkers who have been basically two ways of looking at this. Either it's going to be some sort of future date, some future time period, or it's going to be something that occurs that we're living in even right now. So those are the two basic ways. You ask, what is the 1,000-year reign? Well, someone say this is Jesus. He's going to come in the future, and we're going to have a particular 1,000-year reign on the earth with our Lord Jesus sometime again at a future date. And at the end of that 1,000-year reign, Satan will be loosed again for a period of time. It's going to get much worse. As to why he's loosed at the end, we don't know apart from Scripture says it. And then the new heavens and new earth will come after that 1,000-year reign and after Satan is put asunder once and for all. That's one way of looking at this. Now, that view is not without its problems. And if you're reading Revelation in a very chronological, again, linear, flat way, and when I say linear, when I use that word flat, what I mean by that is Revelation is really just a roadmap to the end, and we're supposed to take each chapter successively in a chronological order, which that interpretation has its problems as well. But suffice it to say, those who look at Revelation like that are going to take the 1,000-year reign and put it towards, you know, a future date. What are the big problems of that? Well, one problem is it makes it seem as if right now we're not victors with Jesus, and right now he has not fully cast out Satan. In John chapter 12, Jesus makes a very interesting remark. He says, now the ruler of this world is cast out. And that's in John chapter 12, before he's crucified in John's gospel. So the ruler of this world, Satan, is ultimately cast out at the cross. That doesn't mean he doesn't go around tempting. That doesn't mean he's not going around like that roaring lion that Peter warns us about. But it means his accusations, everything that he throws in your face, your sins, it's all for nothing because Jesus has paid for it. The deal is done. Redemption is secure. It is finished. It is finished. Jesus says this from the cross. So right now, you can certainly say you are a victor because you live in the victorious one by faith. Those who teach that that stuff's going to happen in the future make it seem as if the crucifixion is incomplete or has not accomplished everything that Jesus said it has accomplished. So any sort of teaching that robs us of the joy and security we find in the crucifixion is dangerous and can be downright damning. I know that's strong language, but we can never look at the crucifixion and think it's insufficient or maybe Satan's accusations, you know, do carry some weight or anything like that. Jesus' blood at the cross conquered Satan. It has paid for our sin, and that is a reality we live in right now. Because of his work at the cross, we certainly are victors. And taking all that and saying, well, it's going to be at some point in the future, that's just unsatisfactory for any Christian, or at least it should be. Also, the term 1,000, when you look at how John uses numbers in Revelation, I encourage any listener to go dive into this topic. How he uses numbers is very, very important. So often of the time, when he's using numbers like 7, 10, and even the number 1,000, it's not used in a very strict, literal sense as if he's counting a precise number of things, but these numbers have a lot of symbolism behind them. And so the 1,000, the commentator I have, Lewis Brighton, wrote a great commentary on this. He tracks that number 1,000, and he has a pretty detailed argument to basically say this is a number of military, a number of soldiers. And that number 1,000 is used elsewhere in Holy Scripture to talk about militaries and battles and a number of people used for fighting, I should say. So one example would be in Amos, the number 1,000 occurs and shows up. And most likely Amos is talking about Israel's military is going to be reduced to 100 and then to 10. My point here is that before you take a number in Revelation and ascribe to it a very strict wooden meaning, you want to be a little careful because John so often doesn't use numbers that way. He uses them in a symbolic way that is going to teach you, teach us, the reader, the hearer, much, much more than opposed to seeing a number as just a precise numbering of things. And again, I'm not being artificial with that view. We see Scripture very clearly handle numbers in that way, and so we don't want to, you know, come at this and apply a different meaning to these numbers when that's not the intent of the writer. So I would say using 1,000 suddenly just years in the future when that where differently, that's a dangerous way. I would guard against it.
So just real quick before we take our first break, when the Bible talks about the 1,000-year reign of Christ in Revelation chapter 20, it puts it in connection to the devil being bound up. And what you're saying is that the devil is bound up not in a future event, but the devil is bound up in the crucifixion of Jesus so that we are today living in that 1,000-year reign of Christ. Is that right?
That's correct. I mean, Satan is bound right now. And what that means is, and yes, he's out there, but you, the Christian, baptized, faithful in Jesus, you have no need to be afraid, not even of Satan. Jesus tells us this. Don't fear those who kill the body, but fear only those who can cast body and soul into hell. That is God and God alone. We fear him alone. That's right. Satan's accusations and the temptations that he launches our way, we have a mighty fortress. He is bound. He is limited. And that is all because of Jesus, namely of his crucifixion. That's right.
Okay, well, let's take a quick break. We'll continue this conversation with Pastor Ryan Agrodowitz right after this. Don't go away. You're listening to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH.
That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
What do you think America's leaders and political candidates would do if a foreign country nuked over 90 of our nation's largest cities and killed everyone in them? I'm talking about New York, Los Angeles, Chicago, Philadelphia, or Boston. Would every member of the clergy be speaking out in their pulpits? How about every social media and internet outlet? What about every media entity? Would you expect them to take immediate action to stop the killing in whatever way they could? Well, that's the total number of lives killed so far by legal abortion. Abortion has stopped the beating hearts of enough humans to fill 94 of America's largest cities. Where's the outcry? The silence is deadly. Please share this news with everyone and ask them to speak out now.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, C.F.W. Walther urges everyday Christians, the sheep, to judge their shepherds in matters of doctrine. He says, in God's kingdom, we are all equal. Holy baptism takes the purple from the king and the rags from the beggar and clothes them both in the robes of Christ's righteousness. In divine matters, it does not depend upon learning or holiness or cleverness or prudence. It often happens, rather, that the most learned are the most perverse. Human wisdom is foolishness to God. Human cleverness is to him stupidity. Human righteousness is to him sin. Therefore, in divine matters, no one is excluded from the judicial office. All Christ's sheep are judges, both learned and layman, man and wife, bachelor and spinster, young and old, for it concerns each one's soul, his own life, his own salvation. That's Dr. Walther urging sheep to judge their shepherds in today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. The Labor Department says fewer employers were putting out the help wanted signs in August. This might be a reason that the Federal Reserve might leave the interest rates alone until late this year. Other surveys are indicating that Americans are growing more optimistic about the job market, a trend that could boost spending and energize the economy in coming months. The U.S. trade deficit fell in July as imports declined slightly and exports rose to the highest level in 10 months, possible signs that global demand for American products is starting to rebound. Samsung says it's recalling its Galaxy Note smartphones after finding some of their batteries exploded or caught fire. The phones are being pulled from shelves in 10 countries. Wall Street is closed today for the Labor Day holiday after the Dow closed Friday at 18,491. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
And welcome back to Once for All. We're talking about end time theology, and our guest is Pastor Reiner Grodowitz. He's pastor of Victory in Christ Lutheran Church in Newark, Texas. Pastor Grodowitz, before the break, you laid out for us what this thousand-year reign of Christ is and what it is thought to be in the minds of a lot of Christians today. That is the biblical teaching that it is the manner in which Christ is ruling, which he has done through the cross and continues to do today through the preaching of God's word and the gospel. Others say that the thousand-year reign of Christ, in which the devil is bound, is a future event in which he comes in a earthly kingdom. I want to talk now about something you mentioned earlier, the rapture. How does the rapture fit into this line of thinking that Christ will come one day in an earthly fashion to set up an earthly rule? Why is the rapture essential to that view of theology?
I think it's essential to their view because I'm going to take a stab at it. I believe it is essential to their theology. Because they have in their minds that, or at least some would, that Christians escape some of the persecution or some of the trials that are leading up to this supposed 1,000-year reign. So for anyone who's a little hesitant to say Christians are going to suffer, the rapture theology works quite nicely into that, especially if you put it at the beginning of the 7-year mark. Again, the scripture does teach we'll be caught up in the air, but Paul is simply talking about the very end when Jesus comes to restore all things, the new heavens and the earth, and the last day and the last judgment. But for those who are really caught up in the rapture theology, it's nice to think about because it means some Christians get out. They're just taken up. They're swept away while the persecution is intensifying, getting it's increasing, and it's just, you know, getting hotter by the day as it leads up to the thousand-year reign. I've gotten the question before, you know, will this happen? Do Christians escape any of these things? And the biblical stark answer is no. We're going to suffer. We're going to be persecuted. And that stuff is going to happen. So I think that would be my answer. At least that's my best guess is why they hang on to the rapture theology, apart from they believe it's taught in Scripture. But it means that some Christians actually escape what's coming, and that's just not the case. God's people, His church, will be under fire, will be under attack until the very end, and we need not be afraid because He will be with us and He will be our fortress until the very end.
I want to look at that 1 Thessalonians 4 passage you mentioned earlier and understand what it means. I'm going to read the text, and then maybe you can explain it a little bit. It says, but I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will remain and will be caught up. There's that word where they get the word rapture, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So what is 1 Thessalonians 4 talking about?
So we have comfort and we have hope as people living right now in Christ. We believe, and Paul says that Jesus died and He rose again. And He will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. So there is going to be that time when the Lord Jesus comes again. The resurrection on the last day, meaning bodies and souls, everything is restored, everything is complete. Job says, I will see my Redeemer in the flesh. And though Christians die, and they have died before the Lord Jesus has returned, their bodies are in the grave. You can go to a tomb and or go to a cemetery and dig up a coffin, and you will see a body right there that is ravaged and decayed. One day, we will see our bodies, flesh and blood, perfect and complete, without sin, without stain, without blemish. A little hard for some people to wrap their minds around. But the term resurrection only means to stand again. It's a term that does not mean the physical is done away with, but it means just to stand up again, to rise again. That's what that term resurrection. So when you say resurrection of the body, a little bit of a redundant phrase because the term resurrection itself includes the body. This means we will stand again, we will rise again. And so those who have fallen asleep, this is St. Paul saying body and soul together once again in the presence of God in Christ when He comes. Now, there will be those who are living at the time of Jesus' return, and they will just be caught up with our Lord. And Paul is talking about the last day here when everything kind of comes together and is the end period. He's not talking about some rapture during tribulation. I think you have to work very, very hard to develop from this text right here, this intricate, complex rapture theology, and understand this isn't the only text that is the basis for their theology, but right here, the idea of being caught up, this is totally compatible with Orthodox Christian teaching. The Lord Jesus will come again in the future. There will be a resurrection of those who have fallen asleep, and those who are still alive, they will be caught up with Jesus. And that's what St. Paul is teaching us here about the resurrection of the body, a glorious testament to what we have to look forward to as God's holy people.
So
there's nothing wrong with the flesh. Let me add that. I think when you begin talking about us seeing Jesus in the flesh, there are those, even Christians, they have a hard time with that. mainly because our bodies are filled with so much weakness, so much sin. Wouldn't it be kind of nice if we were like Casper the Ghost, and we could just float through walls and not have a pesky body to worry about? Kind of cool, yes, all right, or we could just fly. And some think of us that when we die and we go to heaven, we get angels' wings, or we even turn into angels. That's certainly not true. We have halos and this sort of thing. The problem with the body isn't the body. The body is good because God has made it. The problem with the body is sin. The reason why we feel the way we do is because of sin. It has infiltrated our flesh. It makes us feel bad. We have diseases, sickness, and there is death because of it. Sin is the problem, not the flesh. And on the last day, when body and soul are united and we stand before God in Christ, forgiven and pure, we won't be complaining about our bodies. And God has no problem raising that corrupting body in a casket. That is not a problem for him. And we can say like Job, even now, I will see my Redeemer in the flesh. It's a glorious truth. And that's what Thessalonians is teaching us.
So when Paul writes to the saints in Thessalonica, he's assuring them that those who are still alive when Christ returns will not miss out on this resurrection. It's just that a resurrection won't have to take place. They'll just be immediately brought up with him. And it specifically says that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will be caught up with him. So the sequence here is that people who are dead will be made alive again, souls and bodies reunited, coming from the tombs, and seeing Christ in the resurrection, and then there's the rapture. But doesn't the popular view of end times put it the other way around, that there's the rapture, that is, the church is caught up, and then there's the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and after all of that, there's the resurrection?
Right, and when I hear talk on the rapture, I hear nothing about the dead in Christ rising first. I've never heard it when they have taught, when I've read about this stuff. Now, granted, I don't go dive into rapture theology as espoused by the church bodies every day, but I don't hear them talking about that. The Left Behind series, the main points that I get from it are something along the lines of the church right now is raptured up, and way, way after the 1,000-year reign, then I suppose that's where they would put the dead in Christ rising first. And that's problematic for a number of reasons. And here, right here in Thessalonians, it says the dead in Christ rise first. If you're going to talk about rapture and being caught up, then to be biblically accurate, you have to talk about the dead in Christ rising first. Yeah, that's a good point.
All right. Well, I want to then go back to something that you said before and have you elaborate on it. You said that the biblical view of end times actually delivers comfort to the Christian, whereas alternative views would actually rob Christians of the comfort that the scriptures afford them. Could you explain what you mean by that?
Yeah, absolutely. When I used to hear end times stuff when I was younger, it was very scary. I have one guy, I don't want to call him a scholar, I don't think he is, but he wrote a book in my office, and he was saying Adolf Hitler is going to be the Antichrist. Okay, and that's scary enough, having Hitler come back from the dead, and he has his argument for it. But the end times teachings that I hear are scary. Doom and gloom, it's going to get bad, and they have their reasons. When you read Revelation, and when I would say for the first time when I began to read Revelation, I was on Vicarage, and I was asked to teach on it by my Vicarage supervisor. And for those of you who don't know Vicarage, it's just kind of a term that means an internship if you're a pastor, a Lutheran pastor at least. Kind of like student teaching, you know, you're under a supervisor and whatnot. Anyways, I was asked to teach on Revelation, and I remember I didn't want to do it because you hear this book taught by those advocating for this rapture theology is butchered, and I think abused by many, many people, and I just didn't really want to touch it, which isn't a positive attitude either. But I dove into it, and as I started reading Revelation, I came away thinking, man, this book talks about Jesus all over the place. It talks about his blood, calls him a lamb, talks about the victory, and I was finding things in there that I just had never heard before. And I walked away thinking that this book really champions and talks about Jesus a lot. End time theology for the Christian is comforting because it means God is going to come back. He's going to take you with him, and you have no need to be afraid or worried because your sin is paid for. And you live by faith in him, you have no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So the Bible talks about the end as hope. There's a reason the Christians say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We want him to come. And in Luke 22, when Jesus is talking about the end times, he tells his people, hold your heads high because your redemption is drawing near. And there, he means redemption in the sense that you're going to be brought with them into eternal glory. You know, if you are still around when Jesus comes back, whenever it is, we heard that in 1 Thessalonians, you will be caught up with him. That's a glorious, wonderful truth. So I think it's a real shame when end times people talk about this stuff only to scare you and to frighten you. When Jesus says the exact opposite, he says, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you his kingdom. So we need to really keep that in mind. When we're hearing this stuff, and for those who are trying to scare you or frighten you, the end times, we have no need to be afraid of it. Persecution will come, suffering will come, but do not be afraid because you don't belong to this world. You belong to God in Christ. Therefore, the gospel is sorely lacking. And all the end times theology, all this rapture stuff that I hear, the gospel of Jesus, and that what you have now as a Christian, is sorely, sorely lacking. And that's one amongst many reasons as to why this teaching is so, so dangerous.
All right, let's take one more break, and we'll continue our conversation about end times theology on the other side. If you want to call in, now is a great time to do so. You are listening to Once for All, and we will be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
What's the most dangerous thing in the world? What do we have to beware of? What do we have to watch out for? Is it sharks or snakes or bears? Islamic terrorists or communist dictators? What is it? What are we to be afraid of? What are we to watch out for? What are we to be on guard? When the word beware is used in the scriptures, it is most often used about false teachers. That's what Jesus says. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves, starving. They'll do anything they can to find something to devour. Beware of these, Jesus says, because false prophets which come with a false teaching and a false Christ don't just kill our bodies, but also kill our souls. Again, Jesus says, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's Matthew 16. Paul says the same thing. Beware that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ, Colossians 2. And St. Peter chimes in too, beware. You therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things, beware that you also, being led astray with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, 2 Peter 3. The scriptures warn us to beware, to be on guard, to watch out, to not be deceived or tricked by false teaching. Because if we lose the teaching of Christ, the truth of the gospel, we lose our eternal life. Therefore, beware of false prophets, but cling to the truth, Christ.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
With SRN Sports, I'm Patrick Foss. Edwin Jackson struck out 11 in 7 scoreless innings as San Diego edged Boston 2-1. Padres second baseman Adam Rosales, who went 2-for-3 with a home run at URBI, says Jackson was tough.
Edwin Jackson just had a heck of a game out there on the mound, kept us in it the whole game.
Red Sox remained 1 behind Toronto for the AL East lead as the Blue Jays fell to New York 5-3. Yankees manager Joe Girardi says Jacoby Ellsbury's two-run homer in the first and Tyler Austin's two-run double were huge.
Obviously, after we go down 1-0 in the first, I always think it's important if you can bounce back, and for him to hit a two-run homer, and then I thought Tyler Austin had a big day for us as well today. Thought he swung the bat well, a couple doubles, a couple RBIs.
The Yanks are 5.5 out of the East race and 3.5 behind the wild card standings. Chris Davis's two-run single started the five-run fifth inning as Baltimore beat Tampa Bay 7-3. Rays manager Kevin Cash.
Just snowballed. Davis jumps on a fastball and five runs come in. Not the way you draw it up.
Orioles 2 out of the East lead. This is Esser in Sports. Justin Upton hit a three-run home run in the 11th inning as Detroit beat Chicago 5-3. Upton hit a two-run homer with two out in the 8th to help the Tigers beat Kansas City on Sunday.
That's what you live for, man. That's what you play the game for, is the big moment where you can help your team out.
Detroit won for the 11th time in 14 games to stay tied with Baltimore for the final AL wild card. Seattle clobbered Texas 14-6, while Houston downed Cleveland 6-2. The Astros pull within 8.5 games of the West-leading Rangers. It was Kansas City 11, Minnesota 5, Los Angeles 10-7 over Oakland. In the National League, Eastlander Washington beat Atlanta 6-4. Nats winning pitcher Max Scherzer, who's 16-7 after allowing two runs in seven innings, says despite their record, the Braves have some tough outs.
You really got to be in command of every single one of your pitches if you want to try to get them out.
Central leader Chicago beat Milwaukee 7-2. It was L.A. 10-2 over Arizona. Colorado 6, San Francisco nothing. The Giants now 4 behind the West-leading Dodgers. New York beat Cincinnati 5-0. It was Philadelphia 6-2 over Miami. St. Louis 12, Pittsburgh 6. With Esser in Sports, I'm Patrick Foss.
And we're back. You are listening to Once for All. We are talking about end times theology. And we're talking with Pastor Ryan Ogrodowitz. He's pastor of Victory in Christ Lutheran Church in Newark, Texas. Pastor Ogrodowitz, I want to go to what the scriptures say, namely that the scriptures talk a lot about in Revelation about the Lamb who is on his throne. Could you talk a little bit about what that imagery is all about and what comfort there is for the Christian in that imagery?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, there again, Jesus is called a Lamb, which isn't specific to Revelation. In John's gospel, that's a gospel that talks a lot about Jesus being a lamb. John the Baptist will say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so, I was mentioning earlier in Revelation, in regard to Revelation, how much it talks about Jesus and his death, the blood he shed. And the image of a lamb on the throne is the image of victory via bloodshed or sacrifice. The lamb is a sacrificial animal, and so what you're seeing there is a sacrificial animal on a throne, which harkens back to what, the point I was making earlier, that by Christ's sacrifice at the cross, he does reign victorious over sin, death, and the devil, even right now. And that's a very powerful image in Revelation. You see there, too, an animal that's used in a symbolic way. Jesus is not a lamb. He's got flesh and blood. He has a body that doesn't go away even when he ascends into heaven. But there he's compared to a lamb. He's called a lamb, which teaches us about sacrifice and the bloodshed. But by those things, by his gory crucifixion, there is a great victory. The ruler is cast out. His time is short. His accusations for you mean nothing because your sin, everything that he has against you, has been taken up and paid for by the Lamb who takes away sin, and his name is Jesus.
So maybe this to a point that you mentioned earlier, that as we understand end times theology as it's given to us in the scriptures, we find the fulfillment of prophecy to be in that death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's the event that even the saints in the book of Revelation are surrounding themselves around. I mean, I didn't quote it precisely. It actually says the Lamb who has been slain is on the throne. So that you have this Lamb that's been you know, cut at the neck is standing because of the resurrection. And it seems like a lot of pop in time theology today finds this fulfillment in prophecy, not to be the death and resurrection of Jesus, but in some future event that you have to have the newspaper to find out.
It's a very, very sad shame that that is the case. So if I had to condense all the end times teaching And if someone asks them, what is their main problem? They don't talk about Jesus and what we have now based on his crucifixion. So it is a teaching that steers one away from the cross and the comfort God provides there to something down the road. Now, to be fair, we do look towards the end, and we should as Christians, and we do look forward to that time when God will come again, and we look forward to the time when he brings us to heaven. These are wonderful treasures, and they are gifts we should look forward to. But all that stuff is always connected to the cross, and we have that stuff because of the cross. So you cannot X out the cross from these end times discussions. In fact, some have gone so far as to say what you see happening at the cross is a sort of mini-apocalypse, meaning you see creation affected at the cross. There's an eclipse, there's an earthquake, creation is affected by it, certainly we are affected by it. So all the end times creational stuff that we hear, earthquakes and famines and those sorts of things, we get a glimpse of all that at the cross. That's important for us to keep in mind because, once again, the cross points us to the end, and the end, and as glorious as it is for the believer, is because of Jesus' death at the cross. It is finished, and as he lives, so do we. All this stuff needs to be taken in connection with one another, and sadly, you know, the end times teaching, it's doom and gloom, it's very scary, and it seems as if the comfort comes from trying to figure out when it's all going to happen. The comfort comes from getting that newspaper and trying to predict and plot and sort things out, even when God has said his ways are not our ways. But I get the feeling that people are trying to find their comfort and security by knowing how the future is going to play out, which is akin to an Old Testament word called divination, which is trying to find the future in ways outside of God and his holy word. This is very close to that. Again, trying to find out what's going to happen where God has been silent on in a lot of areas, a lot of ways. So what do we do? Well, as a Christian, we find comfort now in Jesus and everything that he has done. We know it's going to get tough. We know there's going to be persecution, but the end is coming. Jesus is always coming. He's coming soon. We can look forward to that while finding comfort not in how we map out the future, but we have it now because of ultimately what he has done at the cross. He has risen from the dead. And we share in that resurrection on account of being baptized into his name, which Paul teaches us, the Holy Spirit teaches us in Romans chapter 6.
I want to read a passage from Matthew 24 and have you talk about it a little bit. This is Matthew 24, beginning of verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or, behold, he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. As a whole, what is this passage talking about?
Okay. Primarily, Jesus is telling us, A, when he comes again, everybody will know it. I think that's pretty clear. So anyone teaching there's going to be some secret rapture and some left behind, that's bogus. When he comes, you will know it. Everybody will know it. Second, Jesus is telling us to be on our guard and not fall for false teachers. Isn't it interesting that he connects his coming again with false prophets and false teachers? So here, once again, as we often see, doctrine is important. What people are teaching is so important, and he's warning us against the false prophet. So again, even as he's talking about his return, he's also warning us right now, we can't fall after false teachers and false prophets, even, and this is a little jarring, even if they're doing miracles. Just because one is doing a miracle does not mean they are the real deal and they're sent from God. So we got to be careful with that and compare always what someone is saying with the written word of God, as we have right here before us. When this is going to happen, I do think primarily Jesus is talking about you know, tribulation, persecution, all these things that are coming before he comes again. It does sound like from Scripture that things are always going to be getting worse before he comes. But we see this play out even in our own lives. I mean, if you ask somebody, you know, how it was 20 or 30 years ago, someone who's been, you know, with us for a long time, ask someone who's 80, have things gotten worse in your lifetime? And they will almost always answer, yes, they have. You know, morality has gone down the tube and so forth, and they've got their reasons. So Christians in every epoch or every era, they see things degrade and get worse. So what Jesus is saying here, we see this play out in our own lives, but it's not wrong either to see this is how it's going to be towards the end as well. It's going to get worse. There's going to be persecution. And without God's mercy, yes, no one would survive. Without God's mercy, his protection.
We're going to get Pastor Agradowitz here back on the line. You are listening to Once for All. We're talking about end times theology and the manner in which that Christians find their comfort, find the comfort of Christ in the very teaching of end times theology itself. So that when we find Jesus Christ prophesied in the text of Revelation, he's described as the one who has been crucified and risen from the dead, and in doing so, we have our comfort and our hope and our peace. So that the Christian is not looking for Jesus to fulfill a particular thing that is to come. We're looking to the Jesus who has fulfilled the prophecies that were laid out. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that we find our comfort and our peace and our joy in what Jesus has done for us, not in what he could do or might do or will do at some future event. And that's what the Christian hope is all about. Pastor Agradowitz, we'll be back with you now.
Yes.
Okay,
yes,
good. Sorry, we lost you there for a second. Now, I have one more passage I would like to read and get your response. Maybe I'll just paraphrase for the sake of time. This is the passage in Matthew 25 in which Jesus promises that in the end that the shepherd will separate the sheep from the goats. The one he'll put on his left, the other he'll put on the right. And both the sheep and the goat have kind of a similar objection. They say, well, when did we ever see you, naked and needing clothing? When did we ever see you, Lord, that you were hungry and needed food? The goats say, we didn't know you needed that. And the sheep say, well, we didn't know we were doing that for you. What does this passage teach us about the end times? And Pastor Agradowitz, we have just about a minute here.
Okay, basically it teaches that Work flow from faith, and the Christian doesn't ask whether or not something is good, but we just do it. We just serve, we love our neighbor and help our neighbor, and we don't keep a tally. And so Jesus is, you know, saying here that when you serve your needy neighbor, you're serving him. That's what he is teaching. And so we help the poor, we love our neighbor, we do those things. And the Christian doesn't ask, should I do this or shouldn't I do this? Is this a good work or is it not? A Christian just does these things, so that's what faith does. It produces good works. And so here on the end, they didn't really know. They weren't keeping a tally of their good works that they were doing. But here Jesus teaches them, you have loved your neighbor, you have loved me. And it's because they're faithful. At the beginning of this text, he calls them blessed. Blessed. And that's a tip-off that the reason why they're blessed is because they have faith in him, and that's why they're doing these things. So these works are important. They're an evidence of faith. For the goats, it's a different story. When did we see you? Obviously, they did not serve their neighbor. They didn't love their neighbor because the unbeliever doesn't see things in terms of serving the neighbor. The unbeliever or the pagan wants to serve only themselves.
That's
interesting here, though.
That's going to be all the time we have, I'm afraid. But we've been talking with Pastor Ryan Agradowitz. He's pastor of Victory in Christ Lutheran Church in Newark, Texas. Pastor Agradowitz, always a pleasure to have you on. Thanks for taking the time.
No problem. Thanks for having me.
And thank you for listening to this edition of Once for All. If you want to listen to some of our past shows, you can go to onceforallradio.com, and we'll talk to you again tomorrow on Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints. Nutty 4.3 The Bridge is on the web. Listen to the latest news and weather forecasts on demand. Listen to local broadcasts when it fits your schedule. Check out local events. Even submit your own event. All at 943thebridge.com. Visit 943thebridge.com today.